So if you want to turn there, you can use the Bible under the seat in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, you can take that Bible home as our gift to you. If you're having trouble finding Lamentations, feel free to use the table of contents. If you're looking on your phone, that's super easy. I don't need to tell you how to do that. Unless you don't know how to use it on your phone, that's a conversation for another time. As you turn there, I just want to make one more announcement. One of our sisters here in the church went home to be with the Lord this week, Shirley Abbott. Many of you didn't get a chance to meet her because she was homebound for a long time. And so be praying for Dale and the family that are left behind there. But she is with the Lord. Her suffering has ended. And so there is sorrow and rejoicing mingled together, which is so often the case when those that we love in Christ go home to be with the Lord. So please keep that family in prayer. But let's go ahead and go before the Lord together in prayer. Father, we do lift up the Abbott family, and we pray your blessing upon them as they mourn. You said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall receive your comfort. We pray your comfort on them, Lord. Pray your strengthening for them. And Father, we thank you that you watch over our lives. Thank you that not a hair falls from our head without your knowing it. Thank you that you have numbered our days. And as the psalmist said, we ask that you would give us a heart of wisdom, for those days are numbered. We ask, Lord, that we would live in expectation of your help each day. For Father, we all stumble in many ways. And we thank you, Lord, that in the midst of our stumbling, in the midst of the battle of living in a fallen world, battling with our flesh, battling with the lies of the enemy, we thank you, Lord, that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. And so, Father, we look to you to further your work of making us more like Christ. Father, we know that one day, 1 Corinthians 15 says, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed at the resurrection. We look forward to that day, but we also know, Lord, that today we need grace and strength to empower us, to sustain us, to keep us. And we thank you, Lord, that we are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next, that we are being changed, and that you will bring us, as the psalmist said, into our desired haven. We will bring our ships in from the storm-tossed sea. For you keep us. You watch over us. And so, Father, we ask that we would behold your Son, that we would see his beauty. For in his face, our face is made to look like his. In his face, we are changed. As the 27th Psalm says, one thing I have desired of the Lord, and after that I will seek, that I would dwell in the house of the Lord to behold the beauty of the Lord. And so, Lord, our prayer this morning is simple. Open our eyes that we would see the glory of Jesus. In his great name we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me as we read together our final chapter in the book of Lamentations? Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks, and we are weary. We are given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have left their city gates, the young men their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you are made exceedingly angry with us. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Have a seat. You know, things are getting a little tight in this room. And no one would have expected that would happen while preaching through Lamentations. In this past season, we focused on lament. This morning, we're finishing this series on lament. But lament is not always seasonal or occasional. Some laments are long-lasting. Some laments endure. Some seem like a season that never ends. And some may be in a prolonged season of lament in this time. Some might wonder, why are we focusing on lament in summer instead of winter? Well, the fact of the matter is, lament is no respecter of seasons. It can happen at any point in time. And up till now, we've seen outpourings of lament as we've gone through the book of Lamentations, or as Ryan led us through one of the Psalms of lament. Last week, we looked at a national lament, and we saw how political solutions cannot fix spiritual problems, how human leaders are not our hope. The priests, the prophets, the kings all fell short in Judah, and the best of leaders only foreshadow King Jesus. The worst of leaders show us why we need a greater king. Jesus is our great prophet, priest, and king. This final chapter of Lamentations, there is a bit of a turn. There's a bit of a shift in approach or focus. Lamentations in this last chapter is markedly different from the previous four chapters. One of the ways it's different that won't be obvious in our English Bibles, but in the other four chapters, there are acrostics. Each letter begins a different Hebrew, begins with a different Hebrew letter of the alphabet. Chapter 5 doesn't follow that system. And people have mused as to why that is. Could he not figure out how to make it rhyme? That's probably the worst solution I've heard, but that's one that's out there. Probably more along the lines of, you know, at some point there's just the chaos of suffering. It's not always nice and tidy. It's not always orderly. It's a bit disordered at times. One other way that it's different is this entire chapter is a prayer to God. It's a prayer directly to God, not just an outpouring of lament, but it is a focused, directed conversation with God. In other words, lament mounts on the wings of prayer. And this text gives us some helpful steps in our approach to God and our laments. And this is what I want to speak to you this morning. For these steps, I'm simply going to follow the outline of the chapter that you have in your notes. And it really breaks up into two sections. There's the articulating of suffering to God first, and then there's the cry to God in hope. But in this articulating of suffering to God, we begin with a call on God to act. That's how this chapter begins. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Remember. Now, God doesn't forget. So when the scripture calls God to remember, it's not an implication that God is like you and I who can't remember where he left his car keys. Remember that? It's a little fuzzy. It's a little hazy. Part of our understanding of who God is he's outside of time. So all events at all times are all simultaneously present before him. So you think back to a memory 40 years ago and it's a little fuzzy, but you remember it. God doesn't have the fuzziness. It's as if it's happening right now. That which is going to happen in 50 years from now, it's as if it's happening right now. Everything that happens is fully present before the Lord, because he is outside of time. He is timeless. He's eternal, and that's part of his eternal nature. So God doesn't forget. God is not in need of being reminded of things he does not remember. The sense behind it is rather this. The word remember carries the idea of to bring to mind again in a way that results in action. In other words, they're saying, God, we see what's going on. Do something about it. Act. That's the heart of that prayer. It's clear to them that God is the one they need to address in their suffering. God is the one they need to cry out to. We easily express our suffering to others without calling on God. But in this chapter, they are directly addressing God with their suffering. It's a declaration. God, you alone can resolve this. You alone can make this right. You alone can redeem this. So the first thing we see about the prayer of lament directed to the Lord is a call on God to act, a call on God to move, a call on God to bring to action a resolution to the situation. But then number two, we see that they pray specifically about the situation. Verses 2 through 18. We're not going to go through this in great detail. It's just the big picture of all these verses. But the prayer goes on to express what they're going through. The hardship they're experiencing. The solution is never going to be real to us if we don't understand the situation. That means we need to get honest with God about our situation, about where we find ourselves. We need to be specific. Have you noticed that oftentimes our prayers can be very vague? We pray with these sort of unspecific prayer requests. We might, or prayers. We might say, well, God, I wasn't being perfectly honest. That's vague. I looked at something I shouldn't have looked at. That's vague. I had a lapse in judgment. That's vague. I was triggered. Also vague. What they do here is they get specific in this prayer. If we can't be specific in prayer about our situation, we'll not understand how great our need is for God to actually act. In other words, by recognizing how dire things actually are, it reminds them that God indeed can be their only hope and help. And so what they do is they look at their situation in two perspectives, the physical situation and the emotional or spiritual situation. The physical situation is expressed in great detail. So in verse 2, the enemy occupation is present. They're homeless. In verse 3, they're orphaned and they're widowed. In verse 4, they're paying for the right to exist. Verse 5, they're oppressed. Verse 6, they're hungry. Verse 7, they're suffering because of the sins of their fathers. In verse 8, they're enslaved. In verse 9, they're endangered. In verse 11, women are sexually exploited. Verse 12, they're humiliated. Verse 13, there's hard labor and sheer exhaustion. They're being honest in their prayer. They could have just said, man, God, this is rough. But that's not the approach they take. In articulating their physical sufferings, that only God has power to deal with this horrible circumstance that they find themselves in. They're not expressing this because they have this sense that God doesn't really understand what they're going through. God, I understand that you're up there in heaven, so maybe you don't get what's going on down here, so let me spell it out for you. That's not the sense behind this. The sense behind this is, God, you know these things. You understand them. And we are experiencing them. And you are the one who can help us. Vague prayers receive vague answers. But the specificness, the specificity of their prayers is they're letting God know they understand how dire things are. And they're allowing God to step into the direness of that situation. But it's not just physical. It's also spiritual or emotional. So verses 14 through 18, get into that. In verse 14, dignity and purpose are gone. There's no sense of direction. Verse 15, joy is gone. Verse 16, they acknowledge their sin. Woe to us, for we have sinned. There's something we need to pay attention to here. They don't excuse their sin. They confess it. Ever since Eden, people have been saying, it wasn't me. It's not my fault. Now, I want us to notice something here. Verse 7 and verse 16. These are both very important. Look at verse 7. Our fathers have sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Notice that, but also notice verse 16. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. These are both vital truths to understand the situation that they find themselves in. Their condition is because their fathers have sinned. The sins of the past are bringing consequences in the present. And they're suffering because of what others have done. But they also acknowledge their own sin. They can't just look at the past and say it was all them and we're simply victims of what they have done. They also acknowledge that they have also responded in sinful ways. Their fathers sinned and their own sins are connected. Some of our suffering is due to the sin of others. Maybe you've grown up in a home where your father's sins or your parents' sins or the sins of aunts and uncles, whatever the case may be, their sins have shaped you. Maybe you'd say, he always criticized me. And so now I always criticize my children. Maybe you were punished and pushed hard, so now you push your children too hard. You were abused, and so now you abuse. And so what has happened to you has shaped what you now do. The sins done before you now cause or bring about or provide an opportunity for your own sins. And so we can separate these two like they do here very helpfully. They recognize the one and they recognize the other. They don't simply say, look, it's all because of them. They also recognize, they don't simply say, this is just how I was raised. They say, I did something with that. And I'm culpable as well. How you were sinned against is real. And it's descriptive. It describes your experience. It describes the pain or the injury that you have endured. But it doesn't define who you are. It is not your identity. The right answer to our problem is not, this is just how I am, or this is how I've been made. The right answer is something far more rich. Now, I understand that people without the power of Christ, Christ who makes us new creations, old things are passed away, all things are made new. I understand how people without Christ can say something like that. I can't do other than what was done to me. I can understand the sentiment. I was born this way. This is just the way I'm wired. I have an addictive personality. I can't help myself. Making provisions and excuses for our own sin. But here's a question. Can someone who has the Spirit of God in them legitimately say, I am what others have done to me? Now, hear me out on this. This isn't dismissing what has been done in the past. They acknowledge that the iniquities of their fathers is what has brought them to their situation. And it's heavy. I mean, just reading through this, maybe as we're reading through this, you're like, man, that is heavy. This is hard to read. I mean, just think about some of the things that are listed here. They're things that you don't even want to read. Many have suffered terrible things at the hands of others, leaving profound injury, profound harm, abuse. Physical, sexual, verbal, neglect. Abuse leaves a mark. An absent or impersonal father figure leaves a mark. Divorce leaves a mark. Filing for bankruptcy leaves a mark. Being taken advantage of leaves a mark. Marital infidelity leaves a mark. Being forced to abort your baby leaves a mark. I mean, the sins done against people leaves a mark on them. They're acknowledging that in verse 7. They're acknowledging that what others have done have contributed to our dire situation. Not making light of that. Not ignoring that. Not dismissing that. Not pretending that that doesn't matter. And they experience shame as a result. But there are two types of shame. There's a biblical shame, which says I've done wrong or wrong has been done to me. And there's a worldly shame that says you are the wrong. You are the mistake. They are able to look back and name and identify our fathers have sinned and we now suffer because of their iniquity. But they're also able to look at what they have done themselves in verse 16. We have sinned. And if we allow the sins that have been done to us to define us, we ingest a bitter pill. If we allow what has been done to us to define us, then we then see ourselves as the worthless, the unwanted, the rejected, the disappointment. We take on that identity. And then we start to live in a way that is consistent with that identity, which contributes to our own sinful responses. In verse 7, they recognize that they are in the position they are in because of the sins of those who should have protected them, who should have watched over them, the sins done to them. But they also recognize that they're in this situation because of their own sin, their own responses to what has been done. Culturally, I think we're pretty good at acknowledging the sins done against us. We're pretty good at recognizing how people have harmed us and hurt us. And there's legitimacy there. I'm not sideswiping that. I'm not negating that. I'm not ignoring that. Those things have an impact on our lives. But there's ownership here. We have sinned. There's ownership here. Our circumstances are not wholly because of what they have done. It's also because of what we have done. Brothers and sisters, we need to own our own sin and not excuse it. If you've been blaming your sin on how you've been sinned against, you're never going to see yourself in need of the good news of Jesus Christ. You're never going to see yourself in need of the cross of Christ to remove your sin, to redeem you of your sin. Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinner to repentance. And if you have no sin and you're just the byproduct of the sin of another, then you have no need for a Savior. But the scripture is clear. We have sinned. Here is where the Redeemer steps in. Here is where their prayer acknowledges what has happened in the past, what they themselves have done, and the cry to God to intervene. The good news of the gospel is not only that our sins can be forgiven, it is that He actually makes us new. It is that He actually changes us, that the Holy Spirit comes in and moves into you, giving you the spirit of adoption by which you now call God your Father. You have a new Father. Not the sins of your father and the iniquities that they have done that now plague you, but you have a new Father, a Father who loves you and does good to you every single day, for His mercies are new every single morning. And He empowers you to not be a victim to what has happened to you, but that you can have victory over the sins in your own life. Now, I don't mean that in a way of if you wake up this morning, you're never going to sin again and you're never going to struggle again. It is progressive. It is step by step dependence upon Christ. But He gives His people strength to not walk in the pattern that was laid out by their forefathers. And that is good news. I'm going to do something I probably shouldn't do. And that is mention a conversation I had with one of my children without asking their permission. I always ask their permission. I was having a conversation with one of my children. And I had a rough childhood, not as rough as many. But there were some very sinful patterns that were laid out before me. And I was having this conversation with a particular child, and this child said to me, "Dad, thank you that God broke the cycle in you." It brought tears to my eyes. I was being a man, so I didn't let them come out of my eyes, but they were full of tears. We don't have to be relegated to what has happened to us. The gospel means that there can be a different future. The gospel means that you can be changed and that you don't, it's not a deterministic what has happened to you is what you will do. The natural pattern does follow that path. But Christ came to intervene. When Christ comes into a person, they cannot remain the same. They will be changed. It's progressive. Sometimes it looks like the graph on the stock market. I mean, sometimes the graph looks... It's not quite like the graph on the stock market. In the hymn, "O 4,000 Tongues," my favorite line, okay, I have two favorite lines. One of my favorite lines of that hymn is, "He breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free." That is good news. Jesus breaks the power of canceled sin. Sin calls us to obey it in its lusts. And when temptation is hottest, in most interface, it says, you have no choice but to obey me. But the gospel says something else. God, who's faithful, always provides a way of escape. That we are new and we are no longer slaves to sin. We are now set free from that. That is good news. I want to encourage you in that. If you found yourself in this place where you just have gotten caught in the cycle, this is the place to cry out to God to step in and intervene. He breaks the power of canceled sin. Our fathers have sinned. We have sinned. But we don't have to be left there. It's verse 16, but look at verse 17. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. Notice that word for this. It's because of their sin that their heart is faint. Sin hardens the heart. It clouds the eyes. It blinds us to our need for God, which is why it's so important to be specific in articulating our sufferings to God. This is why it's so important to see and to recognize not only our sin, our depravity, our brokenness, the sin against us, but to see Christ as the answer to all of it, as the remedy for all of it. And if we don't stop to see how great our need of the gospel is, we will never appreciate how great our Redeemer is. He didn't come to help us, move us along a little bit. He came to rescue, to make alive, to revive. And if we're honest about our need for the Lord daily, it's hard to ignore the promises that He gives. In verse 17, their heart has become sick because they haven't seen their Redeemer. If you found your own heart growing faint spiritually, your vision for God growing dim, it's a good step to stop and ask why. Why has my vision for God grown dim? Why is my heart growing sick or faint? What is my heart running after? When we can stop and we can name our need, then we can rejoice in our Redeemer. But then there's a cry out to God in hope. So the expression of our need is there. The specificity about our situation is there. But He doesn't leave it there. He doesn't just say, hey, just talk about how bad things are and lay it out there. No, there's a remedy to that. It's the but God moment in all of that. We need to have a but God in our life. We need to have a moment that says, you know what? This, that, and the other is hard, horrible, but God is good. God redeems. God restores. God makes right. And so there's a cry to God in hope in verses 19 through the end. And there are four ways we respond to God in hope in these four verses. So verse 19, the verse one, acknowledge God's sovereignty. Acknowledge God's sovereignty. God is the one with absolute power. Look at verse 19. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. He reigns forever. There's never a point. There's never a time. There's never a moment. There's never an instant. There's never an era where His reign is not present. We might ask, God, where were you when that happened? But that's a subjective question. That doesn't mean that God was not reigning, that God was not present, that God was not bringing about his purposes even in the midst of that. That means his reign will outlast your and my suffering. And maybe you've been in that place where you're like, is this suffering ever going to end? How long, O Lord? Maybe you would agree with the psalmist in that prayer. Recognize that God is sovereign. That means putting our hope in him. And putting our hope in him is not going to end in 6 months, 4 years, or 100,000 years. The hope in him endures because he is always reliable. He reigns. His throne is never deposed by coming generation. It endures all generations. Just think about generations for a moment. How much of us live in generational angst right now in our society? Older generations are worried about what the next generation will do with what is left behind. Younger generations are worried whether the older generation will leave something behind other than debt. Everyone is worried about generations. And yet, his throne endures to all generations. There's not a single period of human history where God has abdicated his throne. I've heard people say, I don't want to have children because I don't want them to live in a world that fill in the blank. My question is this. Is God on his throne? Yes. Yes, he is. Do we truly believe that God's throne endures to all generations? Then let's trust him in our suffering. He's sovereign over today's problems and tomorrow's problems, as well as the solutions that he has wrought to all problems. And if we can't acknowledge the sovereignty of God in our suffering, how are we going to turn to God for help in our suffering? If he is not sovereign, then at best we go to someone who's just trying to help us along, hoping maybe he can provide something that will assist. And number two, be honest about what you don't understand. This is verse 20. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? They acknowledge God's sovereignty, but that doesn't mean that they understand everything that's going on. You can acknowledge that God is sovereign and still have questions about what's happening. That's okay. It's okay to not understand what's going on. They don't understand. They're asking the question, why? I think sometimes we think that we have to have an answer to everything. We have to be able to provide an answer when someone asks a question. And if we can't give them an answer, then somehow we're not being spiritual enough. It is okay not to know and have an answer to why this is taking place. We're not always given the why. What we are given is the who. We're given the who. And they express to God in this prayer this question, why? Not trivial questions. Why is a question of meaning. It's not a question about just wanting to know certain facts. It's a question of meaning. It's an existential question. It's a purpose question. The very question implies that there is an answer. We ask why because we expect there has to be an answer. We don't ask why of things that have no answer. So they don't know why, but they know who. They're not asking why because they believe it's meaningless. They're asking why because there must be a meaning, even if they don't understand. And God has those answers. So we ask questions like, God, why did this happen to me? Why did I grow up in a broken home? Why did that car run the red light? Why am I chronically in pain? Why didn't anyone stop me from having that abortion? Why was I sexually abused? And the list goes on and on. and they're good questions. But God doesn't promise to give an answer to them, but he does promise that he is sovereign and that he brings about his purposes. The very question speaks of the fact that a sovereign God is pressing meaning and reason into every event under the sun. And so we must learn to be okay with having questions that we can't answer. After all, the Lord is God, not us. Number 3, verse 21, they seek renewal. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. To restore is to return something back to its former condition. They're calling for God to bring restoration. But the restoration they need isn't to go back to some golden age of the nation. The restoration they need is to go back to Eden, a time without sin, a time without corruption, a time without death and harm and hurt. And they know that they can't restore themselves. This is important. They can't fix their problem. They have to be honest about their sin and their desperate condition. They can't fix themselves, and so they ask God to be the one that brings the restoration. They don't have all the answers. They did. If they had the answers, they wouldn't be asking the questions. Notice in this verse the active and passive work of restoration here. Active, restore us to yourself, O Lord. Passive, that we may be restored. God does the restoring, we receive the restoration. Any human attempts to self-restore fail. We're good at human attempts of self-restoration. We'll fix it. We'll right the wrong. Imagine with me, if you would, you at your house, you find that you have in your porch termites. And so the termites in your porch, you bring in some contractors. They're like, yep, there are termites there. This wood is completely destroyed. So you dismantle your porch and you rebuild it with fresh wood, but you have not dealt with the termites. And if the termites are still in the rest of the wood, then fixing that wood is not a fix. The termites will eat that wood as well. Well, this is the fundamental problem that we have. Termites are in our nature. We can't fix ourselves. We need one who can eradicate the termites to restore us. That's why Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He eradicates the problem. We will corrupt any attempts to restore ourselves. We need one greater than us to renew us. Renew our days as of old. This is where the book of Lamentations points us. As we come to the end of the book, this is where we're being directed. The people are still in the middle of their suffering. We have an advantage that they didn't have when this was penned. Because we look backwards, they're in the middle of their suffering, and they're like, how's it going to end? What's the restoration? How's this going to work out? We don't understand. We're confused. We look back, and we see what the hand of God has wrought in the midst of their circumstances. We see what God has brought forth. We have the advantage of history to see how God delivered them and brought them a form of restoration in rebuilding the temple 70 years after this, pointing towards God's great solution that came in Christ's coming. If we want to see restoration and renewal in the nation, in the Christian church, in this church, in your family, in your marriage, in your heart, it begins with a desperate cry to God. We cry out. Verse 15, the joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. Why? Verse 16, because we have sinned. Verse 17, now our hearts are sick because we have no vision to see you. Verse 19, but you're the sovereign God reigning forever. Verse 20, we don't understand why certain things have happened. Verse 21, we look to you to restore us and make us new. This is a prayer for revival in the midst of suffering. God's divine intervention into the inert, inept, impervious heart of man to revive by the work of the sovereign God. Number four, wait for resolution. The last line of this, unless we have utterly, you have utterly, this line of the book leaves us with an unfinished story. Lamentations doesn't end with a nice bow at the end. It leaves us with a longing. It means that lament is not the end of the story of the people of God. Lamentations doesn't end with a conclusion. It ends with a longing for future restoration. We look for the one who will bring that restoration, who will reverse, for example, verse 15. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. Who will turn Lamentations 5:15 and turn it into Psalm 30:11. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. That's what Christ came to do. Lamentations points us there. There's no final answer. It can come from the people themselves. God is the one that brings the answer. So in chapter 1, it is God who will look and see reviving the spirit. That's verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1. Chapter 2, it is God who would be their source of comfort in verse 13. Chapter 4, it is God who brings daily mercy in verses 22 through 24. Chapter 4, it is God who will bring an end to exile, verse 22. And here, it is God who will restore the people to himself. So Lamentations leaves us with a vocabulary for suffering, an expectancy of hope, and perseverance for the journey. Christ is our hope and strength. Maybe you're here today and you don't know this Christ that we speak of. You've heard of him. Maybe you think you know him because you've been to church before. Maybe you got baptized in a church once. This Christ invites you into a living, vibrant relationship with him, who meets you in your suffering with his grace, who will uphold you in his power. He doesn't ignore the sins that were before you, that have affected you. He comes to redeem even those. He doesn't ignore the sins that you have committed. He bled for those, that you can have a restored relationship with him, that you wouldn't face the judgment that you and I all deserve, but would know the forgiveness and mercy that comes through his life. Doesn't mean in this life there won't be continued suffering and hardship. Until Jesus restores all things, there will be hardship in this world. But Jesus says to those who have their hope in him, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. If you want to know this Jesus, the one who overcomes, then we would invite you to talk to the prayer team up here after service. Talk to someone who brought you, to ask him how you can know this Jesus. How you can know the life that he gives. He doesn't ignore the suffering. He redeems it. It's not Pollyanna. It's power to persevere. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for this book of Lamentations. Lord, this book is full of dark clouds. But Lord, it also has breaks in the clouds through which the ray of light shines through. And you are the one, Lord, who is that light. You are the one who will break up the stormy clouds. You are the one who will renew, redeem, and restore. We love you, Lord. We thank you that you haven't left us to suffer in solitude. You've given us a body, a family, a church to walk with us in our suffering. But most of all, you've given us yourself. Your word describes you as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Your word also describes you as the one anointed with the oil of gladness. And we thank you that you bear with us in our laments. In Jesus' name, amen.